Well, thanks, Don. It's good to be with all the people here and Joe and Harriet and others, Vangie on the computer. Glad to know you're there. We are praying for you and glad to let you know that Heather's visit with her folks is a planned visit, not an emergency visit, so we're grateful for that. She'll be away several days, but doing the Lord's work in her family. But we appreciate continued prayers for her folks. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22 again today. Luke 22, and we'll begin with verse 14. Last week we started with verse 1, where we saw Jesus' opponents were still doing their best to stay in power, get rid of Jesus, and move along. And for their cause, they caught a break, because Satan enters into Judas in verse 3, and he is ready to betray Jesus. And the enemies are glad. This is the break they hadn't expected. And so they agreed to give him money. And you have to say in the Gospel of Luke, as we've studied it through, that's about as big a condemnation as this author knows how to give. He did it for the money. Or any part of it, doing it for the money. For Luke stresses generosity in serving God regardless of the cost, but also of giving to those who need it and not hanging on, grasping on to money. We'll come back to Judas in a bit. And then Jesus sent John and Peter to get the Passover ready. We talked about Passover some and how Jesus then begins to explain to them the sort of Passover they're having. So we pick up with verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. Remember, they had come to have the habit, the Jewish people, of reclining at table, even though the Israelites were standing ready to go at Passover. And so the reclining shows that God had given them rest. And so this meal is going to reflect the past, their present, and then their future, what God's going to do. That was standard, and this is also part of what Jesus is doing. Verse 15, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Isn't that? I want this communion with you, and I've been thinking about it, I've been desiring it, before I suffer. That's the last bit of English in verse 15. And as we know, since chapter 9, Jesus, having been born, beginning his ministry, having been tempted by Satan, who has been looking for a good time to re-enter the fray, according to Luke 4, Jesus announced his ministry, called apostles, instructed apostles in the Sermon on the Mount, sent them out. Apostles mean sent out, but he chooses the 12, sends them out, instructs some more. And in chapter 9 tells them, having fed the multitude with fish and loaves, Jesus tells them that those who would follow him would take up the cross and follow him. Then after that comes the glory of the transfiguration and further ministry. And that's the pattern all the way through. It remains a pattern here. Except the disciples are so ingrained in that time's current belief that the Bible taught that the Messiah, when the Messiah came, there would be immediately and permanently the final kingdom of God. So the parts in the Old Testament about the servant of God suffering and so forth, they did not take into account, and Jesus has been trying to undo a long-held belief the whole time. Before I suffer. And you will, because you follow me and do my work, You will have your own type of suffering. We each have our own. So, I wanted to eat before I suffer. Verse 15, I'm sorry, 16 of chapter 22. For I tell you, I will not eat it, as this meal, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's looking to the long-term future, which is, we'll eat this meal again, because the kingdom of God was seen as a place where people do what we do daily, eat. But beyond that, my family, Sunday dinner was a big deal. It was about the only time of the week that the whole family sat down together to eat. And we had our holidays, of course, the high and holy days, like my grandfather's birthday. And you know, we had a big meal then. People got together. So it's not surprising to find one of the great images of the kingdom of God is we're sitting down and having a big meal that I want to stress. We didn't have to cook. I think that's Heather and I's definition of a meal. A good meal is one we don't have to cook. But there's going to be a big banquet. So he is looking to the future. Verse 17, he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now this will also come again in later verse, but verse 17, it was unusual for the host to share the cup with everybody. I guess the common idea was everyone had his or her own cup. But when you shared the cup, that was two things. One, that we're all in this together. It's a unity thing. But there was also a tradition of if a host gave a cup to someone, that was an honored guest, an important person. Kind of like making a toast to a person at the table. Now, we're going to see that the disciples, this causes them a little bit of controversy later. We've all got the cup. Who's going to be the greatest, though? We're all special, apparently. Who's going to be the greatest? But that in a moment. Verse 18, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, of course, the Passover had always been in remembrance of God, who had delivered the people. And this is one of these times where Jesus says, I want you to give me the deference and the praise that you give to God. And this is quite a strong statement. You'd remember what God did. Now I want you now to remember what I'm about to do, or what I will do. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I want you to keep your place here and turn to Jeremiah 31. Because there's a particular passage he's got in mind. Jeremiah 31. And this new covenant is a phrase that's in the Old Testament, only appears in Jeremiah 31. And there's in chapter 30 and 31, so far there's a long run-up to chapter 31, verse 31, in which God promises to bring the people back, to repopulate, regenerate, fill the land with people and animals, renew a relationship with God. And so if you read Luke, you'd say, well, basically that's what you find Luke 1 and 2. God's kept those promises. There are now Israelite people back in the land. Their land is full of them. They're not just stuck down in Jerusalem like they were in Ezra and Nehemiah. And there is, you know, Jesus can tell all sorts of agricultural parables about planting and gathering, about flocks and herds, and people say, yeah, that's our life. It sure wasn't when they first got back. Now it is. So what would be next? Verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming. Future from Jeremiah's perspective. Declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Those are the original covenant people in Abraham and Moses and David. So it's the same people, except they're not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. So chief difference is we're going to have a covenant-keeping people, all of them. And they're going to come, this original group, from Jewish people, Israel, Judah. So, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel, not Israel and Judah. Now they're united, the house of Israel. That's what, by the way, that's what Jesus is doing with these 12 apostles. This is the unification of the people. And after those days, I will put my law, and the ESV has within them, which is fair enough. Specifically, it's in your midst. I'll put my law within your midst, and I will write it on their hearts, or I'll write this on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That phrase. Last week we noted that Exodus 6:7 has that. Leviticus 26, so the whole Mosaic thing, but also it's in a Abraham passage, a David passage. What is the constant drumbeat of what God's doing in this world? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And that's what Revelation 21 says about Christians. This is the fundamental thing. Put in a nutshell, this is our God and we are his people. Written on the heart. It goes on in Jeremiah 31:34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. So Paul makes a lot about how Jesus forgives the sins through his blood. And so the covenant is made with Israelites whose sins have been forgiven, who have been instructed by God, and has written on their hearts, my people. So Jesus tells this group, as we go back to Luke 22, you're those people. And it doesn't take very long for Jesus to tell them after the crucifixion and resurrection, resume the ministry. God's ministry for the covenant people in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Go give my word to the nations. And Peter, when he writes to those persecuted people, and our pastor preached through 1 Peter some time back, Peter says the same thing now. Christians, you Christians, are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to declare God's glory to the world. However, as Jesus has been warning the disciples, that whereas they enter this family, this brotherhood, this friendship, that they're the people of God, there's also this terrible separation that comes immediately that we see at the end of Luke, but that you really see in the book of Acts. Here is this small group of Jewish people, 120 when we started in Acts 1 and 2, right? Not a lot. They are the people whose God's name is written on their hearts. You're my people, I'm your God. And they began to take his glory, first of all, to a group of Jewish people from all over the world in Acts 2, and then on. And the movement, this Christian movement, stays majority Jewish for about two centuries. And so we think of Paul with the big mission and the big crowd and all this kind of stuff. Paul was he had the small bit, see. He had the minority part as he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he had the majority of the population, he just had the least followers. So, just by definition. But in good time, what looks like God's little bitty plan to start with a little bitty group of people has spread to us. So before we're too often want to despise the day of small things, aren't we? As God said to the people in Haggai and Zechariah, don't despise the day of small things. God builds something right and it gets the size it needs to be. So he's had something like a 2,700-year plan that we're looking at in these texts. I kind of like that 2,700-year plan. But you come back to Luke 22:20. Now, these are the people. And again, separation for growth. But Jesus warned them, I want you to know there'll be division between husband and wife, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. I want you to know, as some of you well know, that there can be a separation because of Christ that divides folks, that we must know and be warned and be ready for when we are His people. But it's not our desire to stay divided from them. It is our desire, which is God's desire, to have them reconciled with God and part of us. Reconciliation is a goal. If we forget that, it becomes, I think, impossible, really, to love your enemy the way God wants you to. Or your family member who's given you a hard time. Or someone who's just doesn't want to follow God. So, all right, that's who we are. So here we are. The people of God have been identified. Now Jesus is going to, and I'll read straight to the end of the passage now. This is our new passage. He's going to clarify some clarifications about the people of God. These are all important. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. In other words, who is the worst of us? Who doesn't belong with us? Who's not of us? That's one clarification. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The leader is one who serves. For who's the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to all of them, when I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And he said, nothing. So these two previous ministry trips in chapters 9 and 10, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. This is Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that's enough. It's a dismissive phrase at the end. Not that's enough swords to do what we want to do. That's enough talk. And then they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, some clarifications, all of them helpful. Nearly all of them either a warning or encouragement. First, Luke 22:21-23. Here's a person who's not part of us. The person whom Satan enters, the person who betrays for money, the person for whatever reason, and this text does not go into the motives, the actions. That person who wants money and whatever else Judas wanted. So much so that he would act with the enemies of Jesus. to sell out Jesus and his people. Judas, that sort of person, not one of us. Now, it's a horrible thing to think about Judas, because the text says, the Son of Man, it's going to go the way the text says. The Son of Man is a phrase from Daniel 7, where the Bible says, the King of all kings, that is, the Ancient of Days, the Pure One, God, gives to one called Son of Man all the kingdoms of the world. The Son of Man is co-regent with God, not sub-regent, not a representative, not a messenger. He's co-regent with God. And again, Jesus calls himself Son of Man. Now, in Mark's gospel, that's what gets Jesus finally denounced and sentenced. He says he's the Son of Man. There you go. So, he says that's going to go the way God has always said. And by the way, in that Son of Man passage, Daniel 7, the saints who are with the Son of Man suffer persecution. Before they all share in the kingdom with the Son of Man, they are opposed and harmed, and then they triumph. So, but woe to the man. And it's always interesting for us, isn't it, to see how the Bible talks about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This person, who despite all will not confess Jesus and rather betray Jesus, not part of us. Now that's good, because that's a pretty high standard. I like that. I'm sorry for Judas. I'm sorry for anybody who is a betrayer of Christ, who really deep in their heart wants what Satan wants, not what God wants. But that's going to help us when we get to Peter. What's the difference between Peter? If we just throw the word betrayal around, I'd betray Jesus. I don't know whether you have or not. So far, I've not betrayed Jesus the way Judas did. And if I understand Presbyterian doctrine correctly, which on this point is nearly identical with Baptist doctrine, if it's written on your heart, my people, you won't. Takes a little pressure off. But now, here's another negative. Not like that, but also not like the Gentile and, I would say, Jewish power brokers that we've been following Luke. So, okay, here's an old dispute they had in chapter 9, too. Once they confess that Jesus is the king, they believe they're going to get it all right now, and we'd like to know who's going to get the most. Even James and John, they send their mama to see if she can convince Jesus to give them the best spots. Now, this is a human problem. Who's the favorite? Who's the best? Who is it who's most favored, and who is most deserving? So they have this dispute. And he said, now stop it, verse 25. It's a great biblical interpretation. Just stop it. Because unbelieving rulers, he's talking about the Romans, you know. He's talking about people eventually like Nero and folks like that. You're talking like they talk. Now, once Jesus told Peter, you're talking like Satan talks. But he says here, now you're talking like people who don't know God. They exercise lordship, and that is, they really exercise it to be over people. And when they do anything, it's so that they would be called benefactors. They seemingly do something for other people so they can get their name on the building. They do these things so they would have power over the people. You might have met a parent or two who gives things to their children so they can control them. You might have heard of that. Now, if you haven't seen it by now, don't bother yourself with it. And if you don't do it, don't bother yourself trying it. Or people, all sorts of donors I've seen who are faithful and good, and then I've also seen donors, well, who are manipulative. They give to have power. So don't be like these people who want authority and power. And also don't even talk about the greatest. Gentile leaders were great about saying who the greatest of them were. It's amazing to see, to read some of the inscriptions that Assyrian and Babylonian and Roman rulers put, and some Christians I saw in inscriptions in Rome. King of kings, Lord of lords, sound like a Bible. King of kings, Lord of lords, king of the east, king of the west, king of whatever other directions I didn't say, south. Full of bluster. Full of, well, lack of self-awareness, really. Don't be like that. And in a world that's full of hot air, as ours is, puts Christians at a disadvantage, doesn't it? What you going to do? And it does put all of us, really, including education. It's interesting to me because apparently former president of, deceased now, president of Sanford, Tom Quartz, group came in, they wanted to run an ad campaign, because colleges have them too. I forget all the wording, but it was pretty high flung. He said, well, what are you comfortable saying? He said, well, you just say we're above average. They didn't think that was going to draw a lot of folks. But the idea that you would self-proclaim that you were the place to send all young people to become leaders of the world in the future, I've always thought was a lot of hooey, to quote, you know, some of my ancestors. You don't know that, do you? Now that I had general business in high school, they taught me that the public's supposed to know the difference between a great big lie and promise and the truth. Well, I laughed then. I thought, have they met the public? But I understand. If they tell you a set of tires wears like iron, that's just advertising. But at the point which God's people want to exercise leadership anywhere. You say, well, isn't it one thing within the church or just in our families? Do you stop being a Christian or a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, or whatever, wherever you go? No. This is a great burden, isn't it? To act like a Christian no matter what. So in leadership, he says, be a servant. Now, that takes a lot of the fun out of leadership in my experience. Why are you here? You are here to make other people's lives function well. You are here to lay down your life to get the right thing done. You're not here to make sure, and I'm always nervous when I start hearing an individual speaking in first person about his or her legacy. Be very careful, my friends, that's not what the world does. Or at least it'd be a different list. One who serves. Peter and John had to get the tables ready. He says, Jesus said also, I am in your midst. I'm among you. And it's really a couple of technical phrases from the Old Testament. I am in your midst. What did Jeremiah 31 say? God would put his instruction in your midst. Jesus has been here teaching us what God's law has always meant. Love God, love others. Here's how. He lived it. And a lot of us would do a lot better than to worry about, well, what about this little law? How about my freedom? How about I'm as free as Jesus makes me? And unfortunately, I don't always like what that means. Because about the time I think, thank goodness we're not under the law, we're just under the law as Jesus teaches it to us. And I read the Sermon on the Mount or some passage like this, and I'm thinking, can't we get Moses back in here? I know we can't have a prophet of Baal, but could we have Moses back in here? He understood. This Jesus fellow, he's a tough one. But he says, I'm among you as one who serves. And still Philippians 2 puts it awfully well. Did not think being equal with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but gave it up to be with us. So, now that's the life I'm giving you, he says. When you ate that bread and drank that cup, I'm calling you to a life in which you are one of the servants. If that is your idea, how can I serve God? How can I serve others? Not how can I be the greatest person. Well, we don't just want to be the greatest person, do we? We want to be known for being the greatest person. Why be the greatest unless everybody knows it? So, I'm among you, I'm in your midst as one who serves. But now he says, look, here's the praiseworthy thing. Verse 28, you stuck with me in my trials. That's what you ought to see. You people are stickers, you are perseverers, you are endurers. You've stayed with me. When he called them from their, Peter and Andrew, James and John, from their family business and their community business, they came. When Matthew got called out of his tax collector's job, he went. And John tells a story in chapter 6 of John where all these people who just wanted Jesus to feed him, take care of him, and take all their problems away, they left and went away. Jesus looks at the disciples and said, will you go away too? They said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's one of Peter's greatest moments. Now, you've stuck with me. You're my people. And I assign to you as the Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink in my table. It's still his table, isn't it? You can't have the motive to say, great, if I serve long enough, I'll be preeminent. So you turn service into a method for getting what you want. That too is known as, let's see, what do we call that? Manipulation, that's it. So, it's hard to have pure motives. In my experience, it's hard to even have mixed motives. I have a hard time even getting something good mixed in with, you know. But in the end, Christ says to these people, 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, it's back to Daniel 7 where the saints rule with the Son of Man. Other passages that blow your mind that Paul says we're co-heirs with Christ. I can tell you that's the promise. I can barely begin to understand what that's like. And absolutely humbled to imagine that God would treat us that way. So, not like the Gentiles in your leadership, in your service, in your following. Not like that. But you are rather doing what? Sticking by Jesus in the calling he gave you. And that's going to mean different things to different people because you're all in different callings. And knowing that you're in different stages of your callings and different circumstances of your calling, you are the ones who stayed with Jesus by staying with those people. You keep that up. And don't wish you had somebody else's job because you have no idea how hard their job is. But also because this is the job you've been given. And those who have eyes to see will see it. Verses 31 to 33. Probably stop with this, but last week I went over time. I think I need, on whatever fixed wall we have, I'd probably do well to have a clock. Now, what about Peter. Now, this is just an ongoing conversation. They're still at the table. Now, Peter, I have a word for you. All of you, quit talking about who's the greatest. Stop it. Peter, you're the leader. He has been from the start, hasn't he? That's his job. Hadn't been a lot of fun sometimes. He doesn't seem to have asked for this job, but he is the leader among them. He says, now Satan, this is scary stuff. Satan has demanded to get a hold of you and sift you, test you, like you sift the stalks and the head and everything of wheat to just get the kernel. He's asked for that. As he did with Job in Job 1 and 2, that should be the kind of idea you have. Now, I rather think that this is a more common experience than some of us want to believe. As I look around the room and think about what some of you have been through and just imagine what some of the rest of you have been through, it would do, wouldn't it? Sift you like wheat. And then that's a horrible, horrible thing. The tests do occur. But the next verse is beautiful. But I've prayed for you. All through Luke, Jesus is shown praying and praying for the right things and praying at the right times and giving everything to God. He's a praying Messiah. He said, but I've prayed for you. The good news is you will be sifted. The bad news is you will be sifted. And that's the bad news for every believer. It was for Job. It was for Jeremiah. It was for Jesus. It was for Paul. It was for Peter. You just keep rolling along with this. Was for Ruth and Naomi. It was for Esther. Satan is an equal opportunity tempter. Men, women, young people, I've prayed for you. What? And this is the base. This is the bottom line. I've prayed that your faith does not fail. Now, we're not talking of faith as a volume thing, like I've got a gallon of faith. Faith is what leads to having your God, my people, written on your heart. When Satan strips clear down to your life and gets... When Satan tried that with Job, and Satan does this with Peter, and Satan does this with Jesus, when you get clear to the heart, what do you find? God's name written right here, my people. He says, I want you to know, your faith in me, your faith in God won't fail. And I would say to a lot of you, really what I said to my dad when he was last fall, when he believed he was dying, he just said, what is the baseline? What would you say about my life? I said, Dad, are you trusting anything but Jesus right now? No, he said. I said, that's it, see. There isn't anything fancier than that. There's nothing deeper or wider than that. I want Jesus, even in death, and as he found out, even if you don't get to die. I want Jesus. Now, when you have turned again, and Christians do turn again, they repent. We are repenting people. We look like an incredibly stubborn people, knocked down, back up. Fall down, get back up. Trip ourselves somehow, get back up. Get back up and go to God. Even when you've done something really bad like Peter has, denying Christ, turn and then do what? Strengthen your brothers. Service. You take what you've learned in that rough situation when you did the wrong thing and God forgave you. You take that. You bring that back to ministry and strengthen these other disciples, because some of them won't even have had the guts to be close enough to the situation to deny Jesus. Some of the rest of them just fled, the Bible says. Strengthen the brothers. Look to them. Help the others. As he later says, feed my sheep. Peter still does not understand what's about to happen. Not about his denial. I'm ready to go with you to prison of death. He thinks there's going to be some great battle that the Messiah leads, that they conquer and win and beat their opponents.
He doesn't get it.
Not yet. And when he is, because he doesn't get it, when the opposite happens, he's so disappointed, among other things, that he denies Jesus. He's so disillusioned and so, what's the word when you're not sure where you are? He loses his location. Disoriented, thank you. That he denies Jesus. It matters whether you have the right understanding of the gospel or not. And I'm here to tell you, if you're only now awakening to the fact that you are probably going to have to serve all the way to the end, and that's not a lack on your faith, or now that you understand it, embrace it. So, he denies him. And then Jesus tried to tell him one more time, do you remember when I sent you out and I said there'd be people out there who'll take care of you? You just go and you start proclaiming, and when they take you into the house, you stay there and you do these things. All needs are going to be met. You're treated as a positive group and a positive force. He said, I'm sending you out now. You better get a knapsack. You better get a sword. You better get whatever. Because I'm going to be counted as one of the transgressors, and they're going to treat you that way too. And they are in no wise ready for this. Here we got two swords. Since they thought the Messiah could miraculously defeat all their opponents without any trouble, I guess they thought that's enough. Jesus waves it off. We got to stop talking about this now. Jesus is now very aware he's on a time clock. He's very aware of what's going to happen. But he's trying to tell them, look, you're going to go out, and as you read the book of Acts, it goes like this. Sometimes folks receive you and they're happy to see you and they're happy to have the message. Other times they jail you. Other times they bring you in. Other times they crucify you. Other times you need to know, you cannot expect on this mission that everything will always be wrong or that it's always going to be all right. But you won't be welcome the way you were before. And that text warns us to say, okay, the people of God are not like Judas. They are not like those Gentile kings who want this power for themselves and big name for themselves. They're not through, even though they sin. Repent, return, strengthen the others. And they're also not always welcome. But sometimes we get kind of out of balance. We're so used to things going well and Christianity be welcome for in some place. We get some place that it's not, and we think the end has come. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised either way. But don't be surprised if it's unwelcome. Don't be taken aback. Understand that this is the way it works. Keep serving. Keep doing it for Christ. Keep being His people. Keep repenting. You see, He's trying to get them ready for when He's going to be gone, which is what He's been doing all along. And thus He instructs us that we would do what He's called us to do until He comes again. So, stick by what you're doing. Thank God that He gives you the strength for it. And never doubt that what you're doing may well be exceedingly hard and nothing you ever wanted to face. But friends, if it's what God has given you to do today and it's what He has asked you to do, you do that faithfully. You do that strengthen the others. You do that not for your glory or that other people might say, my, what a wonderful husband or wife that person has, but because you're serving Jesus Christ and therefore you love that person. That'll please God. So I think a lot of you need encouragement, but I also think this sobers us to realize when we ask our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, our friends and neighbors to receive Jesus Christ, we are asking them to enter into a life of the best service they're ever going to have. They're going to serve somebody. We know that. There are no self-made men or women, and there are no really solely employed. You're always dependent one way or the other on something. At the end of the day, serve Christ, the King of the world, and God will bless. Serve in the way He's called you. God will bless. Let's pray. Father, for our friends here, we're grateful. For those who are watching over the internet, we ask your special blessings because they would like to be here. They would like to feel well enough to do it. We ask you to strengthen them. We thank you that you have redeemed people in this class. If there's anybody here, young or old, who doesn't know you, we ask you to enter their lives, be Lord of their lives. And Father, help each one of us, help our children and grandchildren, friends and neighbors and extended families to hear the gospel and have it pierce their hearts so they might come to know you and have your name written on their hearts. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.